This year we've followed through this series on the subject of prophecy, and I've sometimes said, well, it isn't really just the subject of prophecy. What we've been trying to see from right at the start of this series is that God, even before time, even before he created anything, even before time itself was created, God had a plan, God had a purpose, God has an end in view for his creation, for you, for me, for this world. And there is absolutely nothing that is going to stop God's purposes from being fulfilled. That's a fact. We look at the world today, and you can perhaps, looking at it from our perspective, you can maybe see that things are out of control. But really they aren't. Because God said beforehand what would happen, and it's happened, and it is happening, and it will happen just exactly as God has said. Now, for the last few weeks, we've been looking at what the Bible has said concerning the future and the things that are declared in God's word. And really, we're coming right to the end now of this series. Of course, last week, we really had a rather grim subject to look at, and that was the subject of the final judgment, the judgment at the great white throne of God. And particularly, our emphasis there last week was on what is the destiny. What is the end? What is the destiny for all those people who are described in Revelation 20, who are described there as the names are not written in the book of life? And that really is a rather terrible and grim subject. It's a subject really we'd rather not look at, we'd rather not speak about. And certainly the world today completely ignores such things and does not believe there's even any such thing as a judgment seat of God, of a judgment day. But God's word is true, isn't it? And God's word declares these things, and these things are true. And so necessarily we had to look at that. But what we're going to begin to do this evening, and for the next few weeks, well, actually it won't be next week because it's a special carol service, gospel service, and then a week after that, of course, is Christmas Day. But coming into the new year, for the next few messages on this subject, we're going to be looking at what is really the ultimate destiny for those whose names are written in the book of life, for those who are born again of the Spirit of God, for those who are saved. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, it's glorious. It is absolutely glorious. The best is most definitely yet to come for you that are saved, indeed for all that are saved. And so I want to begin this evening, this is really almost by way of introduction to this subject of heaven and eternity for the believer. I'm just going to read verses 1 to 8 of chapter 21 of Revelation. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, let's just pray again together, shall we, just before we look at God's word. Father God, again, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for that every single word, every single verse, every single chapter of this book is true. Lord God, we don't need, Lord God, to think, as many have begun to do, that parts of this word cannot be relied on, because this is your truth and you're a God who cannot lie. It's not just that you don't lie, you cannot lie. It is not possible for you to lie. It would be completely contrary to your nature. And so, Father, we realize that every word of this is true and we can rely on it. And Father, as we look together, begin to look together tonight at what your word says concerning the ultimate destiny for your people. Father, we pray your Holy Spirit would come and move upon this written word and upon our minds and our hearts. And Lord God, give us revelation knowledge of these things. Show us, Father God, the things that we need to know. Lord God, for so often we do get discouraged. Lord God, in this world, we're surrounded, it would appear, by disasters and by things that are so negative. Lord God, they would drag us down. But Lord, your word encourages us to look up, to look to the place where Christ is seated, to fix our eyes upon him, to look at what your word says. And Father, I pray that as we do tonight, that Lord God, you would encourage us. Father, I pray that you would encourage us and build us up in this our most holy faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as I say, for the Christian believer, and I trust that you are a Christian believer tonight. By that, I don't mean a churchgoer. I mean someone who is born again of God's Holy Spirit, who's had a conversion experience, and who is walking with God, with his Spirit in your heart, saved in Christ. I trust that really is your experience tonight. And for the believer, the future is bright, as the advert used to say. It's not orange, but it's definitely bright. In fact, it's not just bright, it's absolutely glorious. And I tell you, as we begin to look at this subject, I tell you, somebody like me with a poor education, in fact, it wouldn't matter if I'd had a great education, you run out of words. You just start piling on the superlatives, as it were, to try and understand and comprehend something of what God has said for the future of regarding the future of the believer. But it's glorious. And Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22 begin to describe to us something of what heaven and eternity is like for the believer. And before we begin to look at this, as I say, I want to kind of use this as introductory tonight. First thing I want us to notice about all this and dispel any kind of false notions, I'm sure that nobody here has, but certainly there's a lot of people out there that do. When we're in eternity, I'll tell you for a start off what we're not going to be doing. We're not going to be sitting on clouds playing harps. That is not the picture that the Word of God shows me. Neither, and more importantly than that, incidentally, we are not going to be disembodied spirits floating around in the ether or whatever it is. We are not going to be disembodied at all. Because it's clear from what it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are not designed by God, we're not created by God to simply be a spirit floating around. But we will be clothed with a body, with a real body. Not only that, we are not going to just float around the universe somewhere. But if Revelation 21 and 22 tells us anything, this is a real place where we're going to dwell with God. This is a real place where we will live with him for all eternity in a real body. So we're not floating around on harps, and we're not floating around as disembodied spirits. And so for the next few weeks, as I say, I want us to start to try and see what we can understand from Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, what it says about heaven, what it says about eternity as far as the believer is concerned. Of course, straight away, when you read Revelation 21 and 22, and we haven't read the whole chapters there tonight, when you read these chapters, especially beyond verse 8, it's obvious that immediately we've got some difficulties with these chapters. They are glorious chapters and they're full of wonderful things, but at the same time, it has to be admitted that a lot of this is really mysterious. That some of these things that are described in these next two chapters of Revelation are rather difficult to understand. They're wonderful, but they're difficult in some ways. And the reason for that, of course, is obvious. Because what these chapters deal with is heaven, eternity, and the perfections of the new heaven and the new earth. And really, we have very little to compare that with. You see, if you think about it, some of the things that we've looked at over the last few weeks regard events and people and situations and circumstances that are yet future. And so even some of those things are not altogether easy to grasp. Nevertheless, We can, to some extent, understand them because we've got something else to compare them with. For example, I talked, so probably a couple of months ago now, I talked about a personage that is going to appear in this world called the Antichrist. Now, that person, the Antichrist, has not yet appeared. I mean, may well be alive somewhere, but he's not yet appeared. He's not yet risen, as it were, to his power. And so, whilst we don't understand who he is, and we may not understand everything that he will do, nevertheless, we can understand something about him because there are many other people we could compare him with. For example, the Apostle John says in his epistle, chapter 2, verse 18, he says this, he says, "You've heard that the Antichrist is coming, but I tell you that many Antichrists have already appeared." And it seems to me that what that's saying is this, look, there is the Antichrist coming, but equally so, you could point to certain other people who, because of certain things they did and because of certain aspects of the character, they are like an Antichrist. They're not the Antichrist, but you know, one can see what they did and say, yes, whatever the Antichrist does, it'll be something like that, probably to a greater extent. Are you with me? So you could say that the Bible says that the Antichrist is bent on world domination. He becomes a world political leader. And you can point to a number of people in the history of humanity that have actually sought to do the same thing. The Adolf Hitlers and the Napoleons and people like that. And they incidentally go right back in time. It tells us in the Bible, and we pointed this out a few weeks ago, that the Antichrist will seek the annihilation, for example, of the Jews. Well, so did Hitler. And so you can see things, you can compare that. So we've got a point of reference. We saw that in the last days, there'll be an end times false religious system. Now again, that system, that false religious system, has not yet fully developed into the form that it'll take during the tribulation that is to come. Nevertheless, the world is full of false religious systems, isn't it? So we can look at them and we can get a kind of an idea, perhaps, what that end times false religious system will be like, or at least certain aspects of it. And the same goes with many of those other things. It talks about wars and disasters and, you know, famines and pestilences and judgments, and you know, it talks about certain kind of, you know, science and technology. It talks about a demonic invasion. It talks about all those things. And we can look at things that are happening in the world today and we can say, yeah, it's something like that. And I might have said to you, I probably did, that in the end time scenario, all these things will be infinitely worse than they are now. But we do have a point of reference, so we can compare them. But you see, the minute you start to talk about heaven, a heaven that is absolutely perfect, where, as I've just read there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no death, there's no disease, there's no sickness, there's no sorrow, there is no sin, there's not even the slightest hint of sin, I tell you, we've got very little to compare that with in terms of a world. Because the world that we know is full of all these things. And to try and imagine a place where none of those things are part of life is kind of difficult to some extent. Are you with me? So that is a difficulty we have when we come to a chapter like this. When you start to talk about heaven, you're talking about a place of absolute perfection. A place in which the presence of God is manifest and the glorious light of the presence of God fills it. And all of God's infinite perfections are manifest to everybody that's there. So your question is, you see, how does one describe the indescribable? And so as we come to these chapters, we realise that we've got to be careful how we understand the things that are being said here. And so to begin with, I would commence this with a word of warning from something that the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. Because here he describes an experience that he himself had when in the Spirit he was taken up into the third heaven. That is the heaven of God, the heaven where is the presence of God. And in verse 3 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "And I know such a man, whether in the body," he's talking about himself, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So here's the Apostle Paul, and I don't know, maybe he's been in worship, I don't know, but in the spirit, he thinks, he was taken up into the heaven of God, the third heaven, paradise. And he saw and he heard things there that he says it's not permissible for a man to tell, for a man to describe. That's what Paul said, who went. And the point is this, that I don't know if you've ever read them, the books. I don't know if you've ever seen any of the videos, you know, you get them, I saw heaven. You know, the books that some people write and claim that they've had some experience and they went to heaven and they saw what it was like there and they came back and they wrote this book telling us all what it's like, or put it down in a video form or whatever. And you get these books. And I've read a couple of them. I've seen a video of a guy who says he saw heaven. And interestingly... most of those books always seem to follow the same pattern. Some person dies or goes into some kind of vision, and they go down a long dark tunnel, and there's a great white light at the end of it. And when they come out into the great white light, they're usually in a garden. The grass is much greener than it is here, and everybody's dressed in white, and everybody's got a happy smile on their face. And everybody's house has got a veranda with a rocking chair on and all the rest of it. And there's this kind of description of this sort of garden paradise in heaven. And often follows the same sort of pattern. And one begins reading those. I don't know if you've ever read one of them. I mean, I've got a couple of those on my shelf, you know. And one always begins a book like that with a great deal of curiosity. And I always end the book thinking to myself, what on earth did I waste my time reading that for? You know, I don't want to sound critical. I don't want to sound like I am a complete cynic or whatever. But sometimes what I read or what I hear from these people who claim they've had that experience sounds more like New England than the new earth and the new heaven. And the point about these chapters here, it seems to me, is that these chapters are more interested in showing us something of what God will be to his people and what God's people will be in the presence of God than they are in telling us how green the grass is or what shape the landscape is or what the buildings are made of or how comfortable the furniture is or, you know, whether we go for a dip in the river of life with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God is more interested in sharing with us what our experience of him will be in the glory than he is in talking to us about the material fabric of the building. Do you know, and I'm, for one, I'm glad about that. I really am. Because if I was ministering to a saint of God that was coming to the end of the life on earth and preparing them, as it were, to meet the Lord Jesus, I would be far more happy to talk to them about what's in store for them in the glory than I would be about what the bricks are like in the houses in heaven where they're going. Are you with me? I think that's of far more interest to a saint who is ready of being prepared to meet the Lord Jesus Christ than you know, what colour the grass is in heaven. And so the Lord, it seems to me, is far more interested in that. And so we've got to get away from sort of idle speculation. I mean, if you want to think you've got a veranda in heaven, that's fine. You know, that's okay. But you don't read about verandas in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. Okay, so to begin with then, the Apostle John says in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And here then is a new heaven and a new earth where, if we read on, we find there is no place for sin, for evil. In fact, there's not even any place for the memory of sin. I am convinced that the only representation at all in heaven, in eternity, that of the fact that there was ever such a thing as sin that was part of the experience of you and I as Christian believers will be the nail prints in his hand. This new heaven, this new earth, there is no place for sin. There's not even the memory of sin. God is making all things new, he says here. So the question has to be asked, why? Why is God making heaven and earth new? Why is God making a new heaven and a new earth? You see, for the last couple of weeks or so, we've been talking about the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And we saw there that when Christ comes again in power and glory and sets up his throne on the earth and rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, he's going to put a lot of things right that are wrong in the world today. He really is. He's going to put wrongs right. And we had a brief kind of overview of what the millennium would consist of. It's beautiful. But one thing that we did discover there was that beautiful though it is, and though the Lord Jesus puts all these things that are wrong right, it isn't perfect, even then. It isn't perfect because evidently there's still sin in the world. And we saw just the other week that sin that's still in the world then culminates in a kind of final rebellion, a mass rebellion at the end of 1,000 years. We read about it at the end of, in the middle of chapter 20. There's this mass rebellion. And that proves, you see, that there is still sin. There's still sin in people's lives. So that, you see, if, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would tell you, incidentally, if our eternal future is on this earth, there is a problem, if you think about it. A lot of problems, actually. But the one that's in my mind is this. Not only is there still sin in people's hearts, certainly in that millennium, but as long as this world, as long as this earth still exists, there will always be, you see, the memory of sin, won't there? There'll always be the memory of sin. I mean, so many things might be beautiful. So many things might be good. But wouldn't you go to a place where something happened and be reminded of it? It's a bit like this. I remember, years ago when I worked in business, they gave me this company car, brand new car, only brand new car I've ever had in my life. They gave me this brand new company car, all right? It was only an Escort, but in them days, to me, I mean, that was great, you know what I mean? And I got this company car, and I took delivery of it at Christmas, and it was bright red, gleaming. And I looked at this car, and it shows how stupid I was. I was absolutely made up with this car. Oh, it's fantastic, this. I've never had not a murk on it. And I drove it on, I could smell the newness. You know, you get in it and it smells beautiful. You know, and I rolled up in my new car, fantastic. But the trouble was, you see, at the time I lived in Northumberland. And I don't know if anybody's driven on the little country lanes in Northumberland, but in summer, well, in spring as well, there's this tar in the road, right? It's notorious for it. And you drive down these country lanes. It was only a couple of months I'd had this car. And we went out for a spin, you know, up through Northumberland. I came back and there's all blobs of tar on my brand new car. And then a few weeks after that, somebody scratched it. And this car that, in my stupidity, I was so kind of proud of, gleaming, it had little blobs of tar on it and a little scratch on the back. And every time I went out to my car, my eyes drawn to these blobs of tar, you see, and this little scratch. And it kind of spoiled it for me, you know what I mean? Up until then, it was great. But after that, it was never quite the same. Now imagine a world that the Lord puts everything right, but there are these little memories, big memories, of sin. Wouldn't that spoil it? I think it would. That spoil it. So God, you see, says in verse 5, he's making all things new. A new heaven, a new earth, where all the reminders of sin will be gone forever. Everything that causes offence, it says in verse 27, will be kept out. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Next thing John tells us, end of verse 1 there, in chapter 21, is there was no more sea. This new earth, no more sea. Now, if this is a literal sea that it's talking about, I must confess to you, I don't know really why God makes a new earth and there's no sea. Because if you're anything like me, and you go on your holidays and you go by the sea, it's beautiful to look at the sea, isn't it? It's fantastic. But in this new earth, there's no sea for some reason. Not sure why, but let me suggest one or two reasons to you. Take it or leave it, this. If we're talking about a literal sea here, I'll give you another explanation for that in a minute. You think about the sea, it's absolutely beautiful in one sense. And you look at the Earth from outer space, you know, these pictures, you've got like the blue planet. It's beautiful. Beautiful sea, especially when you go to, you know, some tropical place and you can see the bottom, you know, from, you know, six foot down, you can see the bottom. Little fish, they're fantastic. But when you think about the vastness of the oceans, there's also great power there, isn't there? There's also great destructive power there. And just a year ago, in Indonesia, and that whole region there, they felt something of the destructive power of the sea. And to be perfectly honest with you, I mean, that was a devastating thing that happened, wasn't it? But in the history of this planet, there has been worse than that that's come from the sea. And so the first thing I would say is that in this new earth that God's creating, there will be nothing that will destroy like that. Nothing that is going to wipe out people, wipe out nations, nothing that's going to have such a destructive power like that. Perhaps that's one reason. You think about the seas too, and the oceans, they create division and separation. Which, if you're English, of course, you know, up until the time they built the Channel Tunnel, you know, or at least, you know, we started flying over there more regularly, we were quite pleased with our little gap of water between ourselves and the continent. It kept our enemies at bay. And the oceans and the seas, they keep people separate. Now, whether we think that's a good thing or a bad thing, the fact is this, that in the new earth that God is creating, there'll be no division. There will be no separation between the peoples. Because everyone who dwells there will be one. One in Christ and one together. There'll be no separation, there'll be no division. Another fellow once told me, and I'm no kind of scientist or biologist, but somebody once told me this, that the seas and the oceans act in this planet almost like a great filter. And they filter out a lot of impurities that are there, that are fed into them. It's the salt and the chemicals that are in the water. They filter a lot of that out. A lot of the corruption and pollution. I know there are disasters in the world, but the oceans filter a lot of that out, this man once told me. Of course, in the new earth that God's creating, there won't be any need for anything corrupt or polluting to be filtered out, will there? The other thing about the seas and the oceans is that they're a whole part of the ecosystem and the climate system of the world, aren't they? You know, again, I'm not scientist, I don't understand all that, but I know that this, that the seas and the oceans, they all help the climate and everything. But when you look at the new earth and the new heaven, the whole system is going to be changed. For example, if you look at verses 23 and 24, chapter 21, it says, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it. There's no sun. There's no moon. The whole system is different. So you see, the oceans and the seas are not needed in that kind of a sense because it's a different system. So they're just some suggestions if we're talking here about a literal sea. But perhaps it's true also that the word sea here in chapter 21 is being used in the same way that the word sea and waters have been used in other chapters in the book of Revelation. That is to describe peoples and nations, particularly unbelieving nations. If you go back, for example, to chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. And then if you go to chapter 17, verse 15, says, "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" So that's telling us that the seas, what is described as sea, is not water after all, it is people. And in particular, nations and peoples who are unbelieving, who are godless, who are in the sins. And so God creates this new heaven and this new earth where there is no sea. And so if we're talking here about a spiritual interpretation of that word sea, if it's symbolical, then perhaps what it's saying to us is that in this place that God creates, there will be no more unbelieving peoples and nations. They are shut out. The only peoples that will exist in God's heaven are his redeemed people. Are you one of his redeemed people tonight? Are you born of his spirit? Then you will be there. And those that aren't, won't. There will be no sea in that sense. Okay, then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down as a bride adorned for her husband, it says. And again, if you want to picture an actual city of bricks and mortar, or whatever it's made, descending out of the sky, if you want to picture it that way, that's fine by me. But it seems to me that when it talks about seeing the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, that this passage is trying to show us more than just that. You see, what is Jerusalem? What is Jerusalem? It used to be called Salem, meaning peace. It's the city of God's peace. That's what Jerusalem is. But if you look at Jerusalem today, the Jerusalem that exists today and has done for hundreds and thousands of years, there's seldom been any peace in it at all. They call it the city of peace, but it's hardly ever had any peace, has it? There's always been wars, still is, surrounding Jerusalem. But there's going to be a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and this will be a place where real peace will reside. Why? Because God himself is there. You see, if you look at ancient cities in your history book, what you usually had was a king or a ruler who reigned over a city. They used to call them city-states. And a king would rule over them. But what is Jerusalem? So I think it's in the Psalms, the city of the great king. And God, it says, is in its midst. Well, what is it then? Is it a city of bricks and mortar coming down out of heaven? Well, again, look at it that way if you want. But I think there's another way of understanding it. You see, whenever we talk about cities, you know, whether we're talking about London or Manchester or New York or wherever, Singapore, when we talk about a city, we're not always talking, are we, about bricks and mortar and the buildings and the gardens and the museums and whatever else is there. Sometimes when you use the name of a city, you're not talking about the bricks and mortar or the street layouts at all. Sometimes you're referring to the people. For example, sometimes your news reporter on the television will say, "Washington said." And the reply from London was, well, he's not saying that the bricks in Washington said to the bricks in London and the bricks in London replied. What is he saying? He's saying people in Washington said, and usually talking, of course, about the government there, and people in London replied. You know, I remember the last US presidential elections, and one of the headings that was over the reporting on it was America Decides. And when it says America Decides, it wasn't saying that the land of America, i.e. the soil and the grass and everything else there, is going to decide who the next president is. When it said America Decides, what it meant is that the people of America decide. So what I'm saying is that sometimes when you refer to a city, you're referring to the people, aren't you? And in fact, you actually find this in the Bible. For example, Matthew 21 and verse 10 says, "When he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" What does that mean? Does that mean the whole city? Oh, all those buildings were moved and they all started to say, who is this? Of course it doesn't mean that. It means that the people of Jerusalem, the people of the city of Jerusalem said, who is this? You find when in the passages that refer to John the Baptist, it says, all Jerusalem and Judea came out to be baptized by him. It don't mean the buildings of the city came out to be. It means the people, you see. So I put it to you that when it says the new Jerusalem came down out of heaven, it's not talking about bricks and mortar necessarily. It's talking about a community of people who are the city of the living God. What does it tell us in 1 Peter chapter 2? What are we? Living stones. You see, that go to make up the building of God. You see? So he's talking about a people. And it's the city of the great king. And God himself dwells in the midst of her. Also describes her as a bride. Beautifully adorned. For her husband. Who's the bride? It's the church. It's the people of God. So we're not talking here necessarily about bricks and mortar. We're talking about people, you see. And now she's described as a bride. Beautifully adorned for her husband. And I believe, you know, when it talks about her being adorned for her husband, she's arrayed in beautiful garments. And you know, those beautiful garments that she's arrayed in speak of the purity and the sinlessness and the perfection and the righteousness of the people of God at that time. You see, she's beautiful. She's dressed in white. There's not so much as a hint of stain or sin or corruption on her. She's beautiful. She radiates the beauty and righteousness of Jesus. She's there in a perfection. Spotless and blameless before him in love. There's not even the memory of any sin on her. She's adorned as a bride for a husband. And you know, whenever the scriptures talk about a man and his wife, a bride and a bridegroom, a husband and wife, what is it getting at? It's getting at the one flesh union, the one flesh relationship where the two become one. And so when it talks about bride and husband, what is it trying to express to us? It's trying to express to us that then we will be perfectly united with the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be perfect and spotless and holy before him in love. Speaks of holiness, brothers and sisters. Speaks of a church that is holy. Well, I wonder if we're comfortable, just in closing, I wonder if we're comfortable with this whole concept of the church being absolutely holy and perfect and righteous. Are we comfortable with a concept of holiness? Comfortable with the idea that for all eternity we are going to live in the presence of a thrice holy God. Amidst the community of God's holy people, the saints. Comfortable with that? I think it's an important question to ask, you know. Because coming to the latter question, are we comfortable dwelling with the people of God forever in the glory? It's a rather bizarre thing, frankly speaking. But I know Christians who don't even want to be part of any church. Doesn't that strike you as bizarre? Because if church, if we are the people of God, and all the saved in Christ are the church. If there are Christians who don't want to be part of a fellowship, part of a church, I wonder what they think they're going to do when they get to eternity. I wonder where they think they're going to be then. They're sort of like out in a kind of, you know, a corner somewhere over there where nobody else is. I don't think so somehow. Because when this talks about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, it talks about a city that's one. And if we don't want to be with the people of God now, what's going to change to make us want to be with the people of God in eternity? I wonder about that. But of course, what's more pertinent is what about this whole concept of holiness? Is that something that interests us? Is that something that excites us, being holy? Is that something we want to be? You see, because the sad thing is this, it seems to me, that a lot of Christians these days are kind of bought into the lie that comes straight out of the belly of hell, as far as I'm concerned, that holiness equals boredom. That to be holy, to talk about holy, is equivalent to saying that whoever it is that wants us to be holy wants to stop us enjoying ourselves and doing all the things that we want to do. Well, I've got news for you. When we're in eternity, we're going to live in holiness forever. We're going to live in perfection forever. That's where we're going. Holiness is God's desire for you and for me. This is the will of God, your sanctification, it says in Thessalonians. That's what it's about. It's about holiness. Is holiness boring? But I ask you the question. Jesus was holy. Still is. But thinking about when he walked on earth. Absolutely holy. Was he boring? Was he bored ever? Not the impression I get. Never boring. Never bored. Those who think holiness is equivalent to some kind of killjoy mentality, stop us having fun and enjoying ourselves. Was Jesus a killjoy? Was he someone whose joy had been killed? Was he somebody who was frustrated and disappointed that he couldn't enjoy himself because he was being made to be holy? Never, ever, there lived a man who lived with the abundance of the fullness of the life of God as the man Christ Jesus. Of course, he is God, but he was also full human. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but he's still a human being. He's a man of sorrows, yes. But I tell you, people wanted to be with him. People wanted to be where he was. People don't want to be with killjoys. People don't particularly want to be with boring, miserable people. But I tell you, wherever he went, there was an attractiveness about him. There was a beauty about him. What is it? There was a holiness about him. Sometimes he stood in the presence of people and he didn't even have to open his mouth, but they were convicted. Sometimes he'd walk into a synagogue and there was somebody there with a demon and the demon cries out. Cannot stand being in the presence of holiness. He was holy, but he's never bored. Never miserable in that sense. Man of sorrows, yes, but that's not the same as misery. Is it? Is holiness boring? I don't think so. In fact, I know it isn't. And God's eternal plan for you and for I is holiness. You know, God has two purposes, essentially, for us in this life. The first is that we come to Christ for salvation. And the second is, having come to Christ for salvation, we be prepared for life with him in the glory, for a life of holiness. So he's working in us a practical holiness, working it out. Well, he works it in, and we've got to work it out. That's the way it works. So there's an introduction to the subject of heaven, and then in the new year we're going to look at other things that this chapter says about heaven, and there's some beautiful imagery here that draws, I think, on certain things in the Old Testament. We'll look at that in the new year. Let's just close with prayer and then we'll have some fellowship and a drink and refreshments together. Father God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that, Lord, you have a wonderful plan for our life. And Lord God, that good work that you've begun in us, you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Lord God, that you've purposed for us will come to pass, because it isn't dependent upon us, but it's dependent upon you. And Lord God, your word never fails. Your plans, they never fall to the ground. Lord God, that you've purposed, you will perform. And so, Father, I pray that we be encouraged. Lord God, as we've looked at your word again tonight, that, Lord, we'd fix our focus, the focus of our faith, on Christ, where he is seated. Lord, that we'd look up and stop looking down and looking into ourselves and, Lord God, looking at all that's wrong, but we look at Christ, that, Lord God, we might be encouraged to live out this Christian life in this world. Father, we pray for the folks, Lord God, outside, the ones, Lord God, who've never heard the gospel, the ones who are still in the sins. Lord God, we ask that you would help us as a fellowship to reach out into this community with a life-changing a gospel of Jesus Christ, with a good news. We think in particular next Saturday and the open air in the town. Lord God, would you be with us? And as we preach your word, and Lord God, give out gospel tracts, Lord, would you cause those ears to hear that you want to hear, those that you're drawing into your kingdom at this time. And Lord God, if it please you, use even such as us, we ask, for your glory. Amen.